Live from the historic parsonage of 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania. It's Iron Sharpens Iron, a radio platform on which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs 27, verse 17 tells us, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Matthew Henry said that in this passage, quote, "We are cautioned to take heed whom we converse with, and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better." It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next hour, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. Now here's our host, Chris Arnson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming. This is Chris Arnson, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron, wishing you happy Monday on this gorgeous fifth day of October in 2015. And we've got some very important programs today, very exciting programs, I think. For the first hour of the broadcast, we're going to have Sam Waldron, who is the Dean of Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary, and he's going to be addressing the regulative principle of worship. And that is just one of the chapters out of a book that we have already begun addressing with the editor, Robert Ventura, Going Beyond the 5 Points, Pursuing a More Comprehensive Reformation. So that will be the first hour, is going to be on the regulative principle of worship. And then following Sam Waldron, on our second hour, will be Pastor Max Doner of Sovereign Grace Bible Church in Lebanon, Oregon, and he's going to be discussing the Roseburg, Oregon shootings, a Christian response. He's going to be seeking to give a Christian reaction to this, and I know that there are people who are even within the pale of Christianity and even within the pale of Reformed Christianity that don't agree 100% on how to react to a tragedy like this, a horrific, nightmarish tragedy. But we are going to at least have one solidly Reformed Baptist pastor on who lives in the local community there in Oregon to discuss this on the second hour. But as I said, for the first hour, we're going to be discussing the regulative principle of worship with our guest today, Dr. Sam Waldron. And as I said already, he is the Dean of Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary and Professor of Systematic Theology. He is also one of the pastors of Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Owensboro, Kentucky. Dr. Waldron received a BA from Cornerstone University, an MDiv from Trinity Ministerial Academy, and a THM from Grand Rapids Theological Seminary, and a PhD from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. From 1977 to 2001, he was a pastor of the Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan, and Dr. Waldron is the author of numerous books, including A Modern Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, The End Times Made Simple, Baptist Roots in America, To Be Continued, and MacArthur's Millennial Manifesto, A Friendly Response. Dr. Waldron is a member of the Evangelical Theological Society, and I'm honored and privileged to welcome back to Iron Sharpens Iron, but also welcome him for the first time to the all-new Iron Sharpens Iron, Dr. Sam Waldron.
It's good to be back with you, Chris. I remember with great fondness and delight our previous discussions together.
Yes, I do as well, brother, and well, first of all, before we even get into the discussion, why don't you address your seminary that you are the dean at? And if you could hold on for a second, we've got we had some feedback there. Tell us something about the seminary that you're a dean at, Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary. Some people hear that phrase Covenant Baptist and they think that doesn't make sense. They think it's oxymoronic. Tell us something about that.
Yes, and yeah, and there are a lot of people that if you tell them you're a Reformed Baptist, they'll tell you can't be that. But, no, we're Covenant Baptists because we hold a version of covenant theology, and, That means we reject dispensationalism in its classic and modified form. We hold the confessional view of the confessional view of the covenant and its assertions that the church is one in all ages, composed of all the elect from every era of the world, that the law of God continues in its moral dimensions to be the same in every age of the world. And so when we say we're Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary, we're telling people we hold covenant theology, but we hold a Baptist version of that.
Mm-hmm. And, of course, even though you are not dispensationalist and even wrote a book in a brotherly and loving fashion critiquing Dr. John MacArthur, you still hold dearly such men as Dr. MacArthur as brothers and friends and so on.
Absolutely. That's why I made very sure that I put right up front in the title that it was a friendly response, because who cannot, who loves God's word, appreciate the stands and the stands that Dr. MacArthur has taken against easy believism, the stand he's taken for the doctrines of grace, and the stand he's taken for a conservative view of scripture, and the stand he's taken against, of the extremes of the charismatic movement. So, we really do appreciate him and all those who guide.
All right, I'm going to, right at the outset, give our email address if anybody would like to email a question for Dr. Waldron on the regulative principle of worship, or even anything else that's uniquely about or specifically about Reformed Baptists, their beliefs and practices. You can shoot off an email to chrisarnzen@gmail.com. That's C-H-R-I-S-A-R-N-Z-E-N at gmail.com. We ask of you to please give us your first name, at least the city and state where you reside and the country where you reside if you live outside of the USA. As I mentioned before, Dr. Waldron, you participated with the book that Rob Ventura has edited called Going Beyond the 5 Points, Pursuing a More Comprehensive Reformation. We already had Rob Ventura to give us a broad overview of the majority of the book's contents. And now I wanted to systematically go through the chapters with the different authors that contributed to the book whenever we have the ability to interview them. And providentially, we have you on today to at least discuss one of those issues. You say something like the regulative principle of worship. A lot of people look at you like a dog might have a crooked head, and they, you can tell they don't have a clue what you're speaking of. Even some of our most conservative Baptist or Bible believing Christian friends don't have a clue what you mean by that. What does the regulative principle of worship actually mean?
Well, put it most simply, it means that the worship of the church must be regulated by the Word of God. That is to say, every part of it must find precedent in the Word of God if it's to have a part, if it's to be a part of our worship. Historically, it stands against the normative principle that was held by churches like the Anglican churches and the Lutheran churches, which says, well, you have to do what the Bible says, but if you can add to the worship specified in the Bible any number of rites and rituals, as long as you don't contradict anything there.
So
basically, the regulative principle is sola scriptura applied to the church.
Mm. So another difference between the regulative principle and the normative principle is that it's really, they both have a different approach to the issue of silence, I'm guessing. Those who agree to the regulative principle, there is a prohibition of all things that are not actually taught to perform or conduct in a worship service, whereas the normative principle, the silence, gives them, in their minds, more freedom. Am I right on that comparison?
Yeah, I think that's basically right. For the regulative principle, silence means you don't do it. For the normative principle, silence means you have permission to do it.
Right. And so in your opinion, because there are, as you know, there are differences of opinion even amongst Reformed Christians who firmly hold to the regulative principle, You know, you, as you well know, there are Reformed brothers, even some, although they would be a minority, Reformed Baptists who are exclusive psalm singers and who use strictly a cappella worship or worship without musical instruments. And I know that one of the claims that they make is because musical instruments are not mentioned in the New Testament other than in reference to heaven. But if you could give an explanation of what you mean by that and why you do sing hymns in addition to psalms and use musical instruments.
Oh, wow. Let me back up and just set the playing field here, and then I'll come right back to that issue, because I think it's an, you've raised some of the most important issues here, but let me just analyze your question a little bit and parse it, and we'll come back to the whole issue of exclusive psalmody and non-instrumentalism. One of the reasons I think this issue is so important is because you do have, as you said, a number of Reformed reactions to the regulative principle in our day. You have men who, in the Reformed, a resurgence of Reformed theology, like Gore and Schlissel, who have reexamined the issue of the regular principle and outright have rejected the regulative principle in their writings. You have redefiners of the regulative principle, like John Frame, who wants to say he holds the regulative principle, but actually so redefines it that it doesn't look like anything like what it was historically. You have reactors like the people you're mentioning, I think that have said no, the regulative principle has in many places in the past meant exclusive psalmody and non-instrumentalism. So we're going to really hold the regulative principle, and so that's what we must hold. I'm among, well, I'm not the rejectors or the redefiners or the reactors, I'm among the reaffirmers. I want to reaffirm the regulative principle, but then I want to say, look, it's a principle. It's not an application. And exclusive psalmody and the non-instrumentalism are applications in some people's minds of the regulative principle, but those applications were never stated in the confessions, in the confessions of faith, certainly not in the Baptist confession of faith, and some of the other confessions it's arguable, but they certainly were stated in the 1689 Baptist confession, but the principle was stated. And so I think we have a right to say we've got to make a distinction between the principle and the application. What we hold is the regulative principle of worship and not the regulative applications of worship. And so that's my response to the whole matter of exclusive psalmody and non-instrumentalism. I believe that the regulative principle requires the singing of songs besides those contained in the Old Testament. I would argue that the regular principle actually requires us to sing more than that. And I would say that there is biblical precedent for the use of musical instruments in worship to accompany the singing of God's people. Although that's an issue that needs to be, talked about with some discrimination. Maybe we can pursue that. But that's at least a brief survey of the field, brother, and then that's my reaction to exclusive psalmody and non-instrumentalism in general. Now, if you want me to pursue those, I'll be happy to.
Sure. Well, first of all, before you pursue them, I'm assuming that you find absolutely nothing in error with those that only sing psalms and do not use musical instruments. I'm assuming that where you find the error is when Christians try to bind those things on the consciences of others. Unless I'm wrong, perhaps you believe musical instruments are necessary, but I was just assuming the other, if you could.
Oh, sure. Thank you for letting me clarify that. No, there's nothing sinful. There's nothing sinful about not using musical instruments. And now, when you ask me the question just that way, I'm going to have to say that I believe there is a biblical mandate of saying more than, and be seeing beyond the Old Testament revelation. And so while I don't think that there's anything wrong with singing psalms in worship, I think there is something wrong with saying that we may only sing the Old Testament biblical psalms in worship. I do think there's something wrong with that.
Is some of that because if you're an exclusive psalm singer, although you are worshiping Christ, you're not worshiping him by name, Jesus Christ, whereas in the New Testament, we find that specific name, and those who have more freedom and sing hymns actually worship him by name?
Yeah. Well, that's right. Here's the way I would approach it, brother. One of the premier, if not the classic New Testament texts on worship says that it's John 4:24, very familiar to everyone. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, I'm going to have to assert what I think, what I actually prove in my chapter in the book, and what I tried to prove elsewhere when I preached on it, that if this is a requirement that we worship God in spirit and truth, that we worship him according to the new revelation of grace and truth given us in Jesus Christ. That though, of course, a Christ-centered interpretation of the Psalms is appropriate, though I certainly would hold that in a dim way, even the Trinity is revealed in the Old Testament. The fact is that everybody acknowledges that in terms of the specific and in terms of the doctrine of the Trinity and a number of other things, the full revelation of those things only comes when grace and truth are given in Jesus Christ. It was given by Moses, which were revealed by Jesus Christ. Now, John 4:24, I think, is picking up on that. If you read the context, it's all about the eschatological fulfillment, the coming of the Messiah, the fact that the Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. The hour is coming, verse 23. When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Jesus, in the context, predicts the day when they'll no longer worship in the mountain, in Mount Zion. Now, the point I'm making is the whole context points to this eschatological fulfillment that John elsewhere talks about in terms of grace and truth being realized in Jesus Christ. So the language of worshiping in spirit and truth picks up on this, as well as a number of other things, and tells us that we must worship God according to the revelation, the fulfillment revelation given us in Jesus Christ. I think this is an explicit command to worship him according to the full revelation given in Jesus Christ, and not merely according to the shadows and dim revelation of the Old Testament. Mm. And when it comes to music, that means, I think, that we have to sing more explicitly about the identity of the Messiah and more explicitly about the Trinity than is possible in terms of the revelation given of in the Old Testament at an earlier point in progressive revelation.
Mm. Yeah, excellent. Now, I don't want to belabor these issues, but I don't know if you've read John Price's book, Old Light on New Worship. He is a fellow Reformed Baptist. And I was quite amazed that instrumental music seems to be completely absent from Protestantism other than the Lutheran Church for many centuries. And even in the United States, we didn't have the appearance of an organ in a Presbyterian church until the 19th century. That was really astonishing to me. What is your reaction to the fact that it seems that the overwhelming testimony of Protestantism is to sing a cappella? And I know that we are a sola scriptura people. We don't allow things that have arisen in history to bind our consciences to things. But how do you react to that?
Well, yeah, I read John Price's book. In fact, I read it before it was published. Someone asked me, the publisher asked me if I wouldn't like to endorse it. And one of the few occasions in my life in which I kindly turned my good friend, the publisher, down, and because I just feel like I think John's strongest argument is the historical argument. And I think that I wouldn't claim at this point to have the knowledge to dispute into the things he says historically. And to me, that I think I understand that historical situation because in my view, the whole matter of instrumental music is not a part of worship. I agree with him about that, by the way. That's another point I think I'd agree with him about. I don't think that instrumental music is a part of worship. And I think it's a mistake when it is treated as if it were a part of worship. For me, I can say several things about that. But instrumental music, I think, in the New Covenant is simply a circumstance of worship and not a part of worship. I would agree. I agree with I think Christ says something like this. He says, he argues that that instrumental music was a part of temple worship. I think he's right. He says, but there's no evidence that instrumental music is a part of New Covenant worship. And I think he's right. But we must remember that the confession admits that there are some things that in terms of the circumstances of church government and the worship of the church, that are to be dealt with in terms not simply of the regulative principle, but in terms of the circumstances, we've got to deal with those things in terms, I'm going to summarize the confession here, in terms of sanctified common sense. And so, in my view, instrumental music is not a part of worship. It's not a part of New Covenant worship, anyway. It is a circumstance of New Covenant worship. And I think that's a really, really important principle to remember. And so, if someone argues historically there isn't a lot of evidence for the use of instruments, my response to that is, okay, but the main thing has never been instrumental music. The main thing has always been of the instrument of the human voice giving expression to the human heart in worship to God. And for me, if the instruments are simply secondary accompaniments and circumstances of the singing and not a part of worship.
So you're saying that they are the musical instruments are not a part of worship; they're merely an aid to it.
Yes, they're a circumstance. The confession, and when you compare chapter 1, paragraph 6 of the confession, to chapter 22, paragraph 1, you have there the statement of 22:1 with regard to the regular principles about the parts of worship. The statement. But if that is qualified in chapter 1, paragraph 6, to say that the regular principle deals with the parts, but not the circumstances or applications or particular applications of worship. Let me just expand on that a little bit, tell you what I mean by it. I reject the argument of those who argue for the use of musical instruments in the covenant worship on the basis of the Old Testament. I don't think that the ceremonial worship of the Old Testament can be put as an argument for the use of instruments in the covenant worship. I think this is to forget the same principle we just talked about in John 4:24, that those who worship God must now worship him in spirit and truth, and not according to the forms and ceremonies of the Old Covenant. Old Covenant worship and New Covenant worship are very different because the Old Covenant church and New Covenant church are very different. And it only makes sense then that when the church changes so much from the old and new to the new covenant, that its worship would change. And everybody acknowledges that the Old Testament worship was ceremonial. And so when someone starts quoting the Psalms to try to prove that we should have cymbals and trumpets and all sorts of things. I just think that they're forgetting that there's a big hermeneutical leap they're taking there, because the new covenant worship is very different, and there are very great Christian theologians who said that the fulfillment of the old of use of those kind of many musical instruments in temple worship is spiritual in the human voice, and I think Charles Haddon Spurgeon is among the people who said that. So, if you read Continental's treatment of him, his recent book about Spurgeon. Anyway, so the question comes: well, then, how do you know it can be a circumstance of worship? Well, the fact is that I would base that, first of all, that somebody has to pitch the singing of the truth and use a pitch pipe or something else or a human voice to pitch it. And I would argue that's all a person is that plays the piano in a way that isn't showy and doesn't dominate the singing. I'm not saying only pianos can be used, by the way. But that's all that someone is doing, is playing the piano. They're enabled by labeling the church to stay on the same pitch that the singing is edifying music. But the fact is, the biblical term for psalm is in its derivation based upon a word that means to twang a string with the fingers. And therefore, the very derivation of the biblical word for psalm reminds us, and it suggests to us, that the accompanying of singing by the playing of some musical instrument is a normal circumstance of human singing, and as long as it only remains a circumstance, as long as it doesn't become the main thing, as long as we don't have bands that are playing so loudly or displayed so prominently that everybody thinks they're at a rock concert rather than at church, then I think the use of musical instruments is fine as a circumstance of worship.
We're going to be going to our first break right now. If you'd like to join us on the air with a question for Sam Waldron on the regulative principle of worship, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com. Please give us your first name, your city and state of residence, and your country of residence if you live outside the United States. We look forward to hearing from you and your questions right after these messages, so don't go away. We'll be right back with Sam Waldron and the regulative principle of worship.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions, like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new Topical Reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to NASBible.com. That's NASBible.com.
Tired of box store Christianity, of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience, featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times. 631-929-3512. Or check out their website at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
Attention coin collectors and investors. Long Island Galleries of Wading River, New York has brilliant, uncirculated 19th century Morgan silver dollars for only $54 per coin, with free shipping and handling for a limited time. There's a 40-coin limit, so order now while supplies last. Call 888-260-8111. 888-260-8111. Visa, MasterCard, Discover, and American Express welcome. Prices subject to change, so call now at 888-260-8111. 888-260-8111. If you prefer ordering your brilliant, uncirculated 19th century Morgan silver dollars by check, mail it today to Long Island Galleries, 9 Susan Drive, Wading River, New York, 11792. That's Long Island Galleries, 9 Susan Drive, Wading River, New York, 11792. Remember, they're only $54 per coin with free shipping and handling and a 40-coin limit. New York State residents must add sales tax. Long Island Galleries is honored to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. See the Long Island Galleries display ad at ironsharpensironradio.com.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnes, and if you just tuned us in, we're discussing the regulative principle of worship with our guest, Sam Waldron, who is the dean of the Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary in Owensboro, Kentucky. And Pastor Waldron, or Dr. Waldron, what can you say about what you believe the regulative principle permits and what it prohibits that you may find in many modern-day worship services?
Oh, that's a great question. I think the antithesis is the category. There's things that are, I think, absolutely prohibited or absolutely commanded that are not practiced. And then there are some things that the regular principle, I think, tells us should be prominent in worship, and other things that if they should be in worship, it should be much less prominent. And so you can kind of put them both in terms of what is in terms of precept and that priority. I think that some of the things that the regulative principle prohibits is, of course, a lot of the nonsense that you get in churches with bringing mimes and clown acts and bell ringing choirs and all sorts of things into worship, and they're brought into worship simply to attract crowds, and there's no thought, and there's no thought in those circles. They're like the people that have fallen at Acts 19 who did not know whether there was a Holy Spirit. A lot of supposedly evangelical churches out there that don't have a clue. They don't know that they're surrounded. They don't know that they're not supposed to bring things into worship that aren't commanded by the Word of God. They just have no clue about that. On the other hand, there are some things that the Bible requires by precept that are more law to be applied. That says should be central, the exposition, proclamation of the Word of God is clearly the centerpiece of the biblical commands for worship and of the of the regulative principle. And as the preaching becomes more and more abbreviated and less centered on the Word of God, more and more then the regulative principle is being ignored and its requirements are being defied. Similarly, the Bible is clear. The Bible is very clear about the need for reading and worship large portions of the Word of God. And that is just, of course, people say, how large? Well, I'm not in a position to say, but I think it's more than one or two verses calling it good. I think that we have to be after the principles and precepts. It's clear that the public reading of Scripture is a part of worship. Another thing that I think is being de-emphasized, and let's move more into this idea of priorities, is congregational singing. Congregational singing is when it comes to what people call music and what people call worship in our day. Congregational singing is the priority of biblical worship, and not the band, not the organ, not the special music. The singing of the whole congregation in praise to God is crucial, and that singing has to be rich and biblical in its content. So you have those kind of principles. But in our day, you can show up at some worship services, and people literally don't seem to know whether they're there to sing or listen to a concert. Well, look at biblical worship is not a spectator sport. It's participatory, and I think it's participatory in every part of it, understanding that in the right way. So where the gospel band or gospel team is so prominently displayed that it looks like a concert, and where people are out there wondering whether they should sing or listen, where the music is played so loudly that you can't hear yourself sing, where the kind of music, even if it may be in a general sense scriptural, the kind of music that's played and sung is more performance type music, not the kind of music that can be sung by a congregation. If it doesn't quite defy the absolute precept of the Word of God, although in some ways it does, it certainly is a terrible misplacement of biblical priorities. So those are some of the things I would emphasize, I suppose, by way of the necessity of keeping the precept and not obeying the precept of Scripture, and by way of some of the clear priorities of Scripture.
By the way, anything that you may have done differently when you were speaking, it really enhanced the sound of your voice coming through on the interview, so I would keep doing what you were just doing at the last moment.
Okay.
And so basically, unless I'm misinterpreting you, it sounds like you believe a lot of churches are involved in what the Scriptures prohibit, which is called vain worship.
Yes, I do. And some of this is done just because they've inherited traditions that somehow they think are biblical. Other such traditions are interrupting worship to have a session of glad-handing one another in the middle of worship and shaking everybody's hands and greeting everybody. I mean, let's greet one another with a holy kiss, but not in the middle of the worship of God when our focus should be theocentric, you know. So I think there is a lot of vain worship out there. A lot of it is, what can I say, sins of ignorance. A lot of it is sins of ignorance and brothers. Some of it is a sin that simply is wholly ignorant of the biblical doctrine of the regulative principle and of the biblical doctrine of that doesn't think we can learn anything from how the church has worshipped in former generations, and we've got the whole thing figured out now.
Yes, and I'm assuming that you would agree with me that a lot of people make the error of using their emotions as a litmus test to the presence of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, and that's, of course, that's a problem that rages far and wide and creates all sorts of theological and practical problems. But the litmus test for the presence of the Holy Spirit is the Word of God and not how we feel about it.
Right. And, of course, you not only have the folks who are involved in more exuberant and emotional worship, like charismatics, using that as a litmus test. You have people that have actually returned to Rome for the same reason, because they think that they have a more religious sensation or a more worshipful spirit within them when candles are lit and when chanting is occurring and when bells are ringing and that kind of thing. I mean, it could be the opposite end of the spectrum, but it's the same thing, isn't it?
Well, yeah. A lot of what's happening here with the rejection of the regulative principle, with the emphasis on, the kind of dimming of the lights, the kind of using of the smoke machines. A lot of what's happening is not no more, no less than a return to Rome.
Mm-hmm.
And their view, you know, we have to do things to make the worship more devotional, And John Owen, a long time ago, said the right thing about that. What will God leave us with a worship in Scripture that's not sufficiently devotional? It's just very sad.
And the thing, why do you think that this issue is so extremely important? Some people are going to say that you're really just trying to be a cosmic killjoy here. You're trying to dampen the liveliness and the joy that people are feeling and experiencing in their worship. And they also say, hey, the things that we do in worship are in the Bible. We dance in our worship because David danced, and dancing was a part of the Old Testament worship. And they do all sorts of other things, like use incense, perhaps, or other things that they can find in the Bible when people are worshiping. How do you respond to those kinds of comments?
First of all, it was Rome who went back to the Old Testament to find the right way to worship. It was the Reformation that said, No, the Old Testament ceremonial worship was done away in Christ and replaced with a more simple and spiritual form of worship. So let's not forget where Rome got a lot of its ideas. Where's dance coming from? Where's incense coming from? Where all the loud bands and music coming from? Coming from the Old Testament. Well, I mean, there's something very similar about where the two are coming from. I think some people should pause and think about that for a while before they just plunge headlong in that direction and adopt a hermeneutic that just kind of thinks you can funnel everything from Old Testament worship and pile them on top of New Testament worship. So, I mean, that's my reaction to that. But I'm sorry, brother. I lost the first part of your question. I did want to respond to something else there, too. I'm trying to remember what you said.
Well, basically, I was just saying that why is this discussion on the regulative principle of worship such an important thing in Christianity today?
Oh, well, here's where I'm coming from. Here's my concern, brother, and I think it touches on what you're asking about. There's been this flood of new forms of worship coming in via the charismatic movement, which is a global movement and very popular, and of course not uh, uh, even in its best forms, are very scriptural. And so there have been these new forms of worship in this very popular global movement that more and more have been infecting more traditional churches. And so I think that's something of where it's coming from. And you see, my concern for, in terms of talking about and preaching on and writing about the regulative principle, my concern is to say, look, I don't think we want to equate the regulative principle with traditionalism. I don't want conservative Christians saying we're rejecting all of this. We like our traditions better. We're just going to stick with our traditions, okay? I don't want other people coming from a new Calvinist direction saying all of this stuff is just traditional. That's all it is. We're tossing it out, and there's nothing wrong with adopting what amounts to very charismatic forms of worship. And what I'm trying to do in my chapters and beyond, going beyond the 5 points, what I'm trying to do is say, hey, this whole thing is not about traditionalism, either accepting it or rejecting it. What we need to do is go back to the Bible. We need to go back to the Bible and take a fresh look at the biblical basis for the historic regulative principle of the Reformed tradition. And when we've done that, that may not leave us completely in our nice conservative Baptist traditions. It may not leave us with our nice conservative evangelical hymnody. It may take us someplace a whole lot better. And it may make us in a qualified way at some point accept certain of the certain contemporary hymns that are rich scriptural and gospel centered. And it may in other places cause us to reject trends that are going on. But the key thing, and what I'm pleading for, is let's go back to the Bible and back to the Reformed tradition with it and the biblical basis of it. Let's see what the Bible actually says about what worship is supposed to be. And let's not just engage in this either throwing the baby out with the bathwater or refusing to even consider if our bathwater needs to be replaced. And let's look at what the Bible says. This is why, in my going beyond the five points, I have to take issue with exclusive psalmody and with non-instrumentalism, because I believe that is a traditional reaction, and I don't think you can support it biblically. On the other hand, it's why I'm saying that some of the redefiners and rejectors of the regular principle have really systematically ignored a whole slice of biblical teaching. That's crucial, and I think it's inexcusable.
There are some churches, some of them might even be Calvinistic, who think that the only thing that's required in the gathered corporate worship of a local church in regard to the scriptures are the reading of it and the teaching of it. And some will say that preaching is something that you would primarily do to those outside of the four walls of your church. That they would actually say, some, that preaching is not a requirement of New Testament worship within the corporate gathering of the church. Well, how do you respond to that? To those who are separating the preaching and outdoor evangelism and so on from preaching inside the corporate worship?
You know, Paul's description of the preaching of God's word. First of all, of course, I would never argue that preaching is only for the church. But once you say that, you haven't said that preaching is not for the church. The biblical words for preaching meaning to herald and announce God's message in an authoritative way. And that kind of heralding and announcing is very contrary to the dialoguing that is so popular in heralding and announcing is monological. It's not dialogical. Okay. And similarly, the preaching has a oneness, authenticity, and directness that is not drama either. Some people want to argue for drama on the basis of being a way of teaching and preaching. But look at preaching and teaching has a directness and an authenticity that is contrary. I love drama, but drama is not one of the elements or parts of worship. Drama is ruined if, as you say, it becomes preachy. All right, preaching and drama are two different things, two different methods of communication. Preaching specifies a certain method of communication that's direct, authentic, and in some sense monological. Now, having said all of that, Paul in 1 Timothy 4:13 tells Timothy, and I think he's clearly talking about public worship, to continue in the reading, and the exhortation, and in the teaching. Well, I wouldn't deny that may be used as a proof text for the public reading of Scripture. I do think that it's clear that he is saying that the public proclamation of the Word of God has to have three elements. It has to have the reading and explanation of Scripture. It has to have doctrine or teaching based upon that Scripture. That is to say, you must raise from that particular Scripture a general truth or doctrine of the Word of God, and then you have to exhort on the basis of it, which conveys both warning and admonition, as well as consolation and encouragement. Well, that's preaching. And I'm not sure what kind of definition of preaching people are working with when they say we shouldn't be preaching to God's people. Well, first of all, they're not all God's people.
Mm-hmm.
And second of all, even God's people need to be preached to.
The argument I've heard that I just mentioned is more prevalent in the house church movement. Even some of those people are Calvinistic, where they believe in preaching, like open air preaching, but when they're in the gathered worship, they believe they basically run their worship services very much like a Bible study, where there's just sitting down around in a circle teaching, and people can ask questions during the teaching and so on.
Well, I just don't think that's justifiable. I think 1 Timothy 4:13 is clear. I think Acts 2:41 or 42 is clear that they continued in the apostles' teaching. What that means is the apostle got up and he taught people. He didn't sit around a table and share and ask them their opinions and how they interpreted it. He got up and authoritatively taught. And so I just think there is a rejection of the Christian ministry in the house church movement that will build their terrible fruit someday.
We have an anonymous listener in Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, that wants to know, is it ever wrong for a woman to lead worship? I believe that a woman should never teach or have authority over a man, as Paul clearly taught, but does someone leading the singing or worship violate that?
Yes.
Okay, that was...
Well, look, brother, the key passages here are 1 Timothy 2, 8 to 12, 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35. And, if a lot of the way you're going to answer this question depends upon your view of worship and your view of the church. If you're trending in a very informalist kind of view of worship, if you don't see worship as the worship of the church as a specific event that has a different characteristics, qualities, and spiritual dimensions than other events in the world and even other so-called spiritual events, you're going to say, what's wrong with a woman doing this? But when you talk about leading worship, you're talking about something that in the Reformed tradition is mainly led by ministers. Okay? And while I wouldn't insist on that, I do think the Bible is clear that it should be mainly led by men and ministers. And secondly, I think the Bible is clear that it should be by men. Even when it comes to leading in prayer in the formal meetings of Christ Church, Paul says, I want the adult males in every place to pray. That's the literal translation of 2 Timothy 2:8, by the way. I want the adult males in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. And the whole passage there is based upon a distinction between men and women, and that implies that he doesn't want the adult females leading in prayer in the public worship of God's people. And to put women in that place of prominence, even though we live in an egalitarian society that more and more asks, why can't we do this, why can't we do this, why can't we do this? Well, again, that whole question is contrary to the regulative principle, which requires that we ask, what does the Bible say that we should do? And requires us to respond to God's word as sons and not defense attorneys. So, in my view, no. I think it's wrong for women to be put in a place of leadership when it comes to public prayer, when it comes to the leading of the congregational singing, or when it comes to the reading of Scripture. And people can say, well, you're way out of accord with our time. But my response is, I'm way in accord with the whole Reformed tradition for the last 400 years.
Now, how would you react? You said some things earlier in a derogatory fashion or a prohibitive fashion against bell choirs and such a thing. Do you believe that it is ever appropriate for the gathered church, when it's outside of the normal worship service that they may have every week, where they may have a fellowship gathering of some kind in the church building, and do things like bell choirs and on and on?
Oh, that's great that you asked that, because it's a crucial issue. Everything I'm saying about the regulative principle is based upon a fundamental distinction between a formal meeting of the church and informal gatherings of the community of the church. I would not want, personally, things like that, which I think are entertainment-driven or sentimentalist-driven, children and bell ringing and so forth, done in the public worship of God in a formal meeting of the church. I don't think there's any precedent or basis for doing that. But in a community gathering, after the evening service on a Sunday evening where you have a meal, and then you may have a sacred concert, you want to have a children's choir that rings bells all over the place. It's just no problem. Not a problem. Just like it's not a problem for the church community to show up at a softball game, or for the church community to have a picnic, all of that's fine. But it's not the formal worship of God's people, so as long as it's not in the formal meeting of the church. I think we have to be really careful. If we're going to say we believe the regular principle, then that's going to require us to make a very clear distinction between what the church is and what the church is not. And the church is not every informal gathering of Christians.
Well, I want to thank you so much, Dr. Waldron, for being our guest today. I'm looking forward to you coming back as a guest on the Iron Sharpens Iron. And I just want to let our listeners know that your website for the Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary is cbtseminary.org. cbtseminary.org. That's CBT for Covenant Baptist, TS for Theological Seminary. cbtseminary.org. Thank you so much for joining us on Iron Sharpens Iron, and we look forward to you coming back.
Thanks, brother. I enjoyed it. Good talking with you.
You too. Well, God bless you. Bye. And coming up, as I said earlier, we're going to have Pastor Max Doner. He is going to be giving some insight on the recent horrific shootings in Oregon. He himself is a pastor in Oregon in nearby Lebanon. And we look forward to hearing what he has to say today. That's Pastor Max Doner coming up right after these messages. So don't go away. We're going to be right back with more of Iron Sharpens Iron right after this word from our sponsors.
Lynbrook Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island, is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ
in fellowship, play, and together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Paul Waldeman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402, or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
Thrivent Financial is not your typical financial services provider. As a membership organization, we help Christians be wise with money and live generously every day. And for the fourth year in a row, we were named one of the world's most ethical companies by the Ethisphere Institute, a leading international think tank dedicated to the creation, advancement, and sharing of best practices in business ethics. Contact me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433 to learn more about the Thrivent Difference.
We know we were made for so much more than ordinary life.
Blending faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Attention coin collectors and investors. Long Island Galleries of Wading River, New York has brilliant, uncirculated 19th century Morgan silver dollars for only $54 per coin, with free shipping and handling for a limited time. There's a 40-coin limit, so order now while supplies last. Call 888-260-8111. 888-260-8111. Visa, MasterCard, Discover, and American Express welcome. Prices subject to change, so call now at 888-260-8111. 888-260-8111. If you prefer ordering your brilliant, uncirculated 19th century Morgan silver dollars by check, mail it today to Long Island Galleries, 9 Susan Drive, Wading River, New York, 11792. That's Long Island Galleries, 9 Susan Drive, Wading River, New York, 11792. Remember, they're only $54 per coin with free shipping and handling and a 40-coin limit. New York State residents must add sales tax. Long Island Galleries is honored to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. See the Long Island Galleries display ad at ironsharpensironradio.com.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnzen. And if you've just tuned us in, for our first hour, we had Dr. Sam Waldron of Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary in Owensboro, Kentucky. And I kept screwing up the website for them. Let me say it one more time. It's cbtseminary.org, CBT for Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary.org. And we look forward to have Dr. Waldron back in the near future. But right now, we are going to be speaking about something that I'm sure everybody here listening today has heard about, and perhaps has heard about at great length, and that is the recent shootings in Oregon. And we have today with us a local pastor in that area who is going to give his own insights, how we as Christians should respond when things like this occur that are often the spark conversations around water coolers and coffee klatches and picnics and barbecues and all kinds of gatherings with not only believers, but believers and a mixture of unbelievers. And it's always good to have a good biblical answer and be ready to give an answer, as the Apostle Paul tells us, whenever we are confronted to have an answer for our faith. And we have the privilege today, for the very first time ever, of having Pastor Max Doner on our program. He has been a Reformed Baptist pastor for 32 years. He subscribes to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. And Pastor Max began Sovereign Grace Church of Sacramento, California in 1982 and was pastor there for 7 years. In later years, the church was renamed Emmanuel Baptist Church. It is currently pastored by Robert Briggs and Robert Gonzalez Jr. Max began Sovereign Grace Bible Church in Lebanon, Oregon in 1990 and has pastored there for the last 25 years. Max has been married to his wife Kathy for 40 years and they have 4 adult children. And Sovereign Grace Bible Church's website is sovereigngracebible.com. That's sovereigngracebible.com. And they have a worldwide listening audience in over 100 different countries through the 2,000 plus sermons they have posted on sermonaudio.com, where over 1,000 sermons a month are downloaded across the globe. That's very impressive. And it's our honor and privilege to welcome you for the very first time to Iron Sharpens Iron, Pastor Max Doner.
Thank you, Chris. It's good to be here, and it's a privilege and honor to be on your program.
Yes, and I want to right away give our listeners an email address that if they care to join us on the air with a question of their own for Pastor Max, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. That's chrisarnzen@gmail.com. And please give us your first name, your city and state of residence, and your country of residence if you live outside the USA. And please only remain anonymous if it's in regard to a personal or private matter. First of all, before we even get into the discussion here, Pastor Max, give us an abbreviated version of how you came to Christ personally.
Yeah, I was raised in a Roman Catholic home from the time I was an infant. We were serious Catholics. We went to church every Sunday, went to, First Communion, Confirmation, Confession. I served as an altar boy for a short period of time. And I always feared God and had a sense of wanting to have a relationship with God. However, I didn't have any idea how to achieve that. And so I was 16 years old. I was working for an individual, he asked me what was the most important thing in the world to me. And I said, well, the most important thing in the world to me is to go to heaven. And he says, well, do you have any confidence that you're going to achieve that? And I said, I'm trying hard, if that counts for anything. And he said, well, that doesn't count for a thing. And he began to share the gospel with me. And over a couple of weeks, we talked back and forth about, what the Catholic Church taught and what my understanding of that was. And he shared with me what the gospel was. And I always knew that Jesus died on the cross because he was always on the crucifix in the front of the church, but I never knew why. And I never realized that there was a substitutionary atonement there for my sins. And so at the end of the time, I felt convicted of my need to be reconciled to God through faith in Christ. And so I prayed and repented of my sins and asked the Lord Jesus to save me from my sins. And, was born again as a result of the grace of God, and things have never been the same since. Eventually, I left the Catholic Church as I read my Bible and saw that their teachings were not congruent with the teachings of the Scripture. And ultimately, the Lord led me into the ministry, and here I am today.
Yes, and we have to remind our listeners, because I know that I do have Catholic listeners and listeners in various religious groups and some in none, but we have to remind them that this is not at all about hate or bigotry when we speak this way. It's about wanting to believe in truth and wanting to, if you believe it, declare it. And obviously, even if we believe that such things as the Mass and other things that happen in the Roman Catholic Church are deeply heretical, if a Catholic believes that these are real things, they should realize that the difference that we have with them is significant, and it's not something that should be kept quiet about. And so obviously, if you believe in what's true, and if you believe what you have as a doctrinal standard, if you believe that is from God, then you shouldn't keep your mouth shut about it, correct?
That's correct, yeah. I certainly didn't mean to offend any of your listeners, but just chronicling my own spiritual journey.
Oh, yes. Well, that's why I said that, is because inevitably I always offend somebody in some way, shape, or form, whether it's on the left or the right.
Sure.
But anyway, what is the demographic makeup of the area where you pastor and where these horrific shootings recently took place?
Yeah, the demographic area is rural. Oregon is sparsely populated. There's only 3 million people in the entire state, and 1 million of those are concentrated in Portland. So the Roseburg area where the shootings took place is a rural area. Roseburg is a small town. The primary industry around there used to be logging. Logging has fallen on hard times due to environmental restrictions. And as a result, it's a community that is trying to, through education, help its people find a better way of life than the industry that they used to rely on. And I think that Umpqua Community College is at the center of that effort and at the heart of the town. And it's very sad to me that this occurred when, you know, people are going there to try to get an education, to get a new vocation. And you notice that several of the people who were killed in this shooting were older people, some in their 30s, some in their 40s, and trying to make a better life for themselves.
Yes, and obviously we've all heard, perhaps you could separate some of what actually happened from folklore that has already been discussed, but we've heard that people were being shot deliberately because they refused to reject their faith in Christ. Is that correct?
That's correct. The shooter would ask people if they were Christians or not, and if they said they were, he would shoot them in the head. If they remained silent or said that they weren't, then he shot them in the legs. Hmm. And so apparently his intent was to single out Christians in particular, and having identified them, his intent was to kill them in particular.
And how many people did lose their lives that day?
9 people lost their lives, and then the shooter took his own life.
Hmm. And what have you learned about the shooter himself, about his background?
Yeah, the shooter himself is from a single-parent home. He was young, 26 years of age. He is someone who has severe psychological problems. He wasn't able to be in regular school, and so he wound up going to an alternative school in order to try to get through. He went to the Switzer Learning Center in Torrance, California for a while, and that's a school that teaches students with emotional disturbances and special needs and autism and those kind of things. So apparently he was socially and or psychologically disturbed, and he was somewhat of a loner on his MySpace website. He only had 2 friends, one of which was a female, the other of which was a sympathizer with Islamic jihadi causes. And that's kind of what we know about him at this point in time. He delivered a manifesto of some kind through one of the students to a police officer, and they are going over that, but they've not released that. So as far as his motives go, you know, we don't know the whole story yet. There's more information to come out, but that's what we know about the shooter so far.
Right, and there is enough actual Islamic terrorism going around without us inventing it, just because somebody with a serious mental problem may have some kind of personal sympathy or empathy with Islam.
That's exactly right. There's no indication this man was an Islamist or a Muslim.
Right. And so here we have this horrific tragedy, and you have all kinds of reactions. And first of all, I have even heard from some brethren in Christ, even some who have theological similarities to you and I, who are theologically reformed, these particular individuals that I've heard from are from overseas, and they see these kinds of things that happen here at its root. They see as a large cause or reason in their minds is the American love affair with guns. How do you respond to that?
Yeah, American love affair with guns. A gun is a tool. You know, I have guns. Everyone I know has guns. Guns are a part of our life. Just like everyone has a shovel, everyone has a rake, everyone has a wheelbarrow, everyone has a gun. We use them for hunting.
You mean in your particular area? Not everybody has a gun everywhere.
That's correct. Yeah, we use them for hunting. We use them for target practice, and we use them for self-defense.
Mm-hmm.
And other than that, they lay where they are put in a safe place. And so, yeah, Americans have a Second Amendment right to keep and to bear arms. We have enjoyed that right since the beginning. In fact, the American Revolution was sparked by an effort at gun control when the British were going to come to Concord and seize the weapons of the local militia. And, you know, it's been the case that tyrants have always tried to take the guns away from the people and disarm them so that then they could oppress them and or slaughter them. And so we are very much committed to keeping our guns, not because we want to use them to harm people, but to prevent people from harming us if and when they choose to do so.
Mm-hmm. And as Lord Acton said in the 19th century, very appropriately, I think, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. If a certain group of individuals, namely the elite in government leadership, are the only ones with guns, that's a very dangerous recipe, isn't it?
Well, it is, and that's exactly what the problem was at Umpqua College, is one person had a gun, the other people didn't. You had a tremendous imbalance of power, and therefore the man with the absolute power used that absolute power to oppress and to destroy and to injure those who didn't have that power. Power needs to be evenly distributed among the people, and if everyone had equal power, then you wouldn't have a situation where one person would be using superior power to hurt a person who had inferior power. And that's what guns do, is they make everybody an equal. You know, you have an 80-year-old grandmother that weighs 96 pounds, and you have a 28-year-old thug that weighs 180 pounds and has been working out. How can she ever defend herself against such a person,
mm-hmm,
if she doesn't have the means of self-defense? And I think that the listeners need to understand that the Sixth Commandment says, "Thou shalt not kill." And what that commandment does is it gives us not only a responsibility not to kill other people, but also a right to our own lives. And if the right to life means anything, it means that you have to have the means to defend that life that are appropriate to the situation in which you're in. And so, therefore, in order to create an equality of power so that one group or individual don't oppress or harm the other group or individual, there needs to be an equal ability to use force to defend oneself. And so that's why it's important to have guns evenly distributed among the people so that no one feels superior to others, and therefore they would be much less likely to try to initiate a regime of harm against them.
And I want to repeat our email address here. If you'd like to join us on the air with a question, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. We do already have a listener in Worcester, Massachusetts, Gary, who asks, where did the pastor get his information that the shooter asked the question if the victims were Christians? Did he read this, or did he receive this firsthand from witnesses? Did firsthand witnesses inform him?
I have no personal contact with any of the witnesses. I read that information. That information was reported widely in the media from one of the victims who was in the room and who was shot. She reported that this individual was asking people if they were Christians, and then upon receiving a reply, shot them in the fashion that she reported. So a first-hand witness said that this is what happened, and the newspapers and the media picked it up and reported it, and that's where I got my information from.
Mm-hmm. And as you were saying, that guns are tools, and the majority, the vast majority of people who own them are law-abiding citizens, just like automobiles. We have really frightening statistics when it comes to automobile deaths that occur every day. And obviously, it would be a horrible thing if the government of the United States or anywhere else restricted all of its citizens to using public transportation. That would actually be probably impossible because of the sheer numbers of people
right in
this country. And is that a good comparison?
Yes, it is. There's 108 million gun owners in the United States. And, you know, less than one-tenth of 1% of people use guns to harm other people with. And so it's a tiny minority of people who use guns inappropriately. And, you know, somehow the uncontrolled psychiatric symptoms of one man who inappropriately uses a gun should not justify curtailing the liberties of the other 108 million people who have them and use them lawfully. It's just like a drunk driver will use a car to kill someone. Does that mean we should take cars away from everybody?
Mm-hmm.
The focus needs to be, Chris, not on the instrument. The focus needs to be on the motive of the person using that instrument wrongly. It's just like you can use a knife to do surgery and save someone's life, or you can use that same knife to stab them in the heart and kill them. And the issue isn't the knife. The issue is the motive of the man holding it and using it and why he has it and what purpose for which he's employing it. And if we don't address what the motive of the person was who did this and try to solve what's driving it, taking the instruments away isn't going to solve the problem.
And it's also going to be less likely for us as fellow citizens in this country to come to the aid of someone who is being murdered by a crazed gunman if we are ourselves not armed and incapable of using the firearm.
Precisely.
And don't you think, though, there is, having said all that, a very dangerous thing that some Christians have done where they have mingled together Christianity and politics and conservatism and republicanism and Guns and Ammo magazine and the American Rifle Association all kind of together in a soup where that is what Christianity means? If you follow what I'm saying?
I do, yeah. And I think that, you know, there's a certain segment of people who, you know, God, America, and guns, you know, that's the new trinity. And, you know, for the biblically thinking Christian, guns are a tiny part of his life, if they're any part of his life whatsoever. I mean, it's an area of Christian liberty a person may choose to own and use or to not do it. The vast majority of what we're involved in is preaching the gospel. It's trying to lead people into reconciliation with God through repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ. And, you know, we as Christians recognize that Jesus said, you know, if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and get one. He authorized his disciples to possess the means of self-defense. But how much of the gospel of Jesus involves that particular fact? You know, it's a tiny part of our faith. It's a tiny part of our of what we have to do. And it's just simply, you know, Christ's recognition that we live in a depraved world, that as the disciples traveled from place to place, they would be beset by highwaymen, you know, who wanted to rob them or harm them, and they needed the means of self-defense. And so I think it's important for us to understand that weapons are not what we're about. It's just a tiny part of implementing the sixth commandment as we go through life.
Mm-hmm. And I'm going to repeat our email address if you'd like to join us on the air. It's chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. And also, some of the critics of those opposing gun control laws, they are right in some of the accusations they've made about the American culture being fascinated with gratuitous violence in the media and in film and so on. Don't you think that that can reach a sinful level if somebody is totally enthralled and excited and enthusiastic about witnessing, especially at great length, gratuitous violence in television and movies and that kind of a thing?
I absolutely believe that. I mean, when we allow our children to watch on average 7 hours of television a day that's filled with sex and violence, you know, that isn't fit for adult consumption, it's no wonder that they think that this is appropriate behavior. I think it's imperative for us to recognize that the violent video games, the violent movies, normalize and desensitize people to the evil of murder. And what you have here is an individual who had some sort of a sense of disgruntlement. Not sure exactly what it was, but he had some sort of a sense of disgruntlement, and he felt like the appropriate way to satisfy that was to grab a gun and kill people. You know, when I was young, Chris, we had the Ten Commandments, and we had prayer, and we had Bible reading in my public school. And you know what we didn't have? We didn't have school shootings. Mm-hmm. We didn't have police officers on campus. In our local high school, they now have a full-time resource officer, they call him. And what he is a cop with a gun walking the halls. And it's like, okay, so you throw out the Ten Commandments, you throw out prayer, you throw out the Bible, and what do you have to bring in to replace it? A cop with a gun. Because now kids don't have any moral standards or guidelines by which to live their lives. We teach our children that there's no laws of morality that transcend us. We teach them that everything's relative. We teach them actions don't have consequences. We teach them that, you know, your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth. And then we wonder why they behave the way they do.
We're going to be going to a break right now, and if you'd like to join us on the air, our email address, again, is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Please give us at least your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence, especially if you live outside of the USA, and we look forward to hearing from you. That's chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Don't go away. We'll be right back.
Hi, I'm Chris Arnson of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Are you a Christian looking to align your faith and finances? Then you'll want to check out Thrivent Financial. They're not your typical financial services provider. They're a not-for-profit Fortune 500 organization that helps their nearly 2.4 million members to be wise with money. They provide guidance that reflects your values so you can protect what matters most. They help members live generously and strengthen the communities where they live, work, and worship. Learn more about the Thrivent story by contacting Michael Gallagher at 717-254-6433. That's 717-254-6433.
We know we were made for so much more than ordinary life.
Lending faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Attention coin collectors and investors. Long Island Galleries of Wading River, New York has brilliant, uncirculated 19th century Morgan silver dollars for only $54 per coin, with free shipping and handling for a limited time. There's a 40-coin limit, so order now while supplies last. Call 888-260-8111. 888-260-8111. Visa, MasterCard, Discover, and American Express welcome. Prices subject to change, so call now at 888-260-8111. 888-260-8111. If you prefer ordering your brilliant, uncirculated 19th century Morgan silver dollars by check, mail it today to Long Island Galleries, 9 Susan Drive, Wading River, New York, 11792. That's Long Island Galleries, 9 Susan Drive, Wading River, New York, 11792. Remember, they're only $54 per coin with free shipping and handling and a 40-coin limit. New York State residents must add sales tax. Long Island Galleries is honored to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. See the Long Island Galleries display ad at ironsharpensironradio.com.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnes, and if you've just tuned us in, we are interviewing Pastor Max Doner today for a Christian response to the horrific shootings that we have all learned about that have that did take place in Roseburg, Oregon, very recently. And I just want to let you know that tomorrow we're going to have also another local pastor in that area from the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Roseburg. He is going to address this situation as well from a Christian standpoint and a pastoral standpoint, and so that we get as much as we can as far as a Christian reaction to this, because so many people are going to be speaking about this in the days and weeks ahead, I'm sure. So make sure you also tune in tomorrow to hear Pastor Jeff Scott of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church discuss that. That's the Covenant Grace Church of Roseburg, Oregon. And also tomorrow we have Todd Friel of Wretched TV and Wretched Radio for the very first time. Tomorrow he is going to be discussing his book, Jesus Unmasked, The Truth Will Shock You. That's Todd Friel of Wretched TV and Radio. And last but not least, tomorrow, right after Todd Friel, we have Mike Gadosh, the founder of Solid Ground Christian Books, letting us know what new things that he has in store for us as far as literary gems that Solid Ground Christian Books has brought back into print. But once again, our email address here is chrisarnsen@gmail.com, chrisarnsen@gmail.com. We have Arnie in Perry County, Pennsylvania, who asks you, Pastor Max, I live in an area where I have encountered a number of Mennonites and Amish people and Brethren in Christ individuals who are pacifists, and they point to Jesus and the disciples not using violence to counteract the threat of violence that they may receive. They were merely peaceful and nonviolent people, it seems clear from the scriptures. How do you react to the pacifist argument against things that you have said today?
Yeah, the argument I would make against pacifism is simply that pacifism is a misinterpretation of some of the things Jesus said. For example, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and Peter drew out his sword and struck the high priest's ear off, Jesus told him to put the sword away. And the point that Jesus was making there is not that self-defense was inappropriate, but that the use of the sword is not the means whereby the kingdom of God is advanced. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual weapons, weapons like prayer and the word of God and the preaching of the gospel. And so we don't use the sword, for example, like Islam does, to advance the kingdom of God. Nevertheless, the use of the sword is appropriate in terms of personal self-defense against an aggressor who is attempting to take my life or that of my family's. And the prohibition in the Sixth Commandment is against committing murder. It's not against killing. In fact, God has authorized the state in particular to kill people as an act of capital punishment. God has also authorized the state to use instruments of war in order to defeat enemies who would try to conquer the nation. And so government rights are just collective rights, and individuals have that same right to defend themselves and prevent themselves or their loved ones from being killed by evil people. So pacifism is really a denial of the duty to protect one's family and oneself from an evil person who wants to take your life.
Right. It would be quite a horrific scene to conjure up in your mind of a father and husband standing there in the living room watching a group of hoodlums who have broken into their home abuse and torture and murder the entire family while he stood by and did absolutely nothing but preached to them or what have you.
That's correct. Yeah, we have a duty to provide for our own, and among the things we are to provide for our own is not only food and clothing and shelter, but also protection.
Do you think a lot of this immediate reaction that we hear from our president, from liberal politicians, and from others that immediately goes to gun control is the solution because guns are the problem? Do you think that a lot of times, and I don't want to broad brush because I said earlier, there are Christians even some good and faithful, theologically sound ones that have a problem with the rampant gun ownership and gun violence in America. But do you think that all too often this is a way to deflect the issue from the sinfulness of men and treat men as if we are somehow, you know, it's not sin that is responsible for these horrific acts. It's the possessions that the sinner has in his hands.
That's exactly correct. As I said earlier, you know, you can use an instrument for good or you can use it for evil. The problem isn't with the instrument, but with the individual who is wielding it. And the trouble with politicians is that when all you have is a hammer, everything looks like a nail. And so the only tool they have in their arsenal are making laws. And so if there's a problem, they think, oh, we'll make another law. And making another law isn't necessarily the solution to a problem. Sometimes the problem can't be addressed by laws. And one of the great problems is that we have a president and we have a culture that is constantly denigrating Christian morality and is constantly denigrating principles of behavior and self-restraint. And as a result, the culture is constantly being coarsened, and the culture is constantly moving away from any transcendent sense of accountability to God or any recognition that self-restraint is required. And so as a result, what you have is people expressing their depravity without restraint. And we have these kinds of eruptions like we had at Umpqua Community College. And the reason for that is because in the Garden of Eden, when Satan tempted Adam and Eve and we fell and became depraved, we began to function according to the will of Satan. And Satan is a murderer from the beginning. We see that when Cain killed Abel, and murders have been happening ever since. And so the solution to this problem really is the gospel. Had that young man become a Christian, he would have never behaved in that fashion. If he feared God and if he recognized the authority of the law of God over his life, he would not have committed that horrific crime. And so, when they try to blame the instrument, what they're saying is the individual isn't responsible. And that is moving directly away from the proper solution to the problem.
Now, how do you respond to those who would very quickly say in reply to you what you just said? Are you kidding me? If he was a Christian, he wouldn't have done these things. We have a history filled with centuries of the streets running red with blood because of Christians murdering other people for not being Christians. How do you respond to that kind of thing?
Well, I think you have to ask yourself, just because someone professes to be a Christian doesn't mean that they are. And the Bible says that, murderers don't have eternal life abiding in them. And so the people who claim to be Christians and practice non-Christian violence on that scale, I think one has to question whether they legitimately are, in fact, Christians.
Right. And in fact, I guess this is a time for we who are Baptists to pat ourselves on the back, because historically we've never been involved as a people in the shedding of blood in order to gain converts or to punish heretics.
Right.
Now, I'm not talking about individual Baptists who may be insane or evil and may not even be Christian just because they call themselves Baptist, but I'm talking about as a movement, the Baptists were never involved in that type of persecution.
Right. Right, exactly.
And, you said you seemed like you were about to say something.
No, go ahead.
And so we have already established that the total depravity of man is at root here. All men, according to what we believe as theologically reformed Christians, Calvinists, we are born totally depraved, and the only reason why men aren't as bad as they could be is because of this restraint of the Holy Spirit and God in the lives of even those who are not Christians. I mean, God in his sovereignty is obviously restraining even the evil of this earth, because if he were not, we would not even be able to walk outside our doors without being murdered, or we wouldn't even be safe in our homes.
Yeah. Thank the Lord for the restraint of evil on the part of God in the hearts of depraved humans. And, I think that's one of the reasons why God brought the flood, was because, there was just this violence filled the earth, it says. And so God cleansed the earth and established the Noahic covenant and human government in order to restrain, be an instrument in God's hand to restrain evil. And thank the Lord for our police officers. Thank the Lord for a civil authority that puts awe and fear into the hearts of men who have no fear of God and restrains them from committing evil.
Yes, and perhaps I misused the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, in regard to the lost. I would assume this would be more the restraining of the evil of lost individuals would be more of just the act of a sovereign God restraining them rather than particularly the Holy Spirit.
Sure, fine.
Right. So what is the thing that we really have to convey to people when they are talking about this, which prevents us from coming off like, well, we're better than you. We're Christians and we're better than you. And you have to become like us, because if everybody were more like us, then there'd be less people being murdered. That's the way very often liberals, or just those who are content in their sin and do not want to have their conscience stirred by us, they will often, you know, look at us like we're all just a bunch of hypocritical Pharisees who think that we're better than everybody else. But that can't be the message that we are giving off, even if unintentionally, can it?
No, it can't. And the thing of it is we are not better than others. It's just that God has regenerated our hearts. He's put his law into our hearts and minds. And as a result, we have a spiritual transcendent motive for restraining the evil that remains in our own hearts. You know, we're all tempted to lie and to steal and, yes, sometimes to kill. When people make us angry and rage rises, and yet what is it that, you know, speaking from my own personal experience, keeps me from acting on those sinful impulses and desires? It's the grace of God, it's the word of God, it's the threatenings of God, and it's the promises of God. It's a desire to please him and to serve him and to say, I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. I have to serve God with my body and my spirit. I can't do what my impulses tell me to do. I need to do what his word and his will tells me to do. And as far as the unsaved goes, you know, as we speak to them, you know, what we tell them is, look, we're no better than you. We're just redeemed by Christ. And as a result of humbling ourselves before him, repenting of our sins, in embracing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, he has transformed our lives. And this is why we believe that this is the solution to the problem. I mean, when you go into prisons and you have prison ministries, those who embrace Christ, those who follow the Christian teachings, have a much, much lower recidivism rate than those who do not. Clearly, Christianity restrains evil behavior. And therefore, it's not a matter of superiority. It's just a matter of saying, here's the solution to the problem of human depravity. Unsaved person, what is your solution to the problem of human depravity? Is it more laws? Is it taking away guns? Is it psychotropic drugs? They don't have a solution. They're thrashing around trying to say, oh, we need more laws. That's not a solution to this problem. The solution to this problem, ultimately, is the transformation of the human heart through the grace of God, through Jesus Christ. And apart from that, this problem is only going to get worse. And that's why the gospel is the solution to America's social problems.
Amen. And one of the things that we inevitably will be discussing when we are sitting around the barbecue or wherever we are, talking with believers and unbelievers alike. They may be believers who are less Calvinistic than we are, or anti-Calvinist. But the issue of the theodicy comes into play. We were talking before about God even restraining in his sovereignty the evil of lost sinful men. Otherwise, we could be nowhere on this planet and be safe. And yet, God only at some times restrains completely violence. But he often will release that grip of restraint and let the wicked person act violently and freely, perhaps not to the extent that he would have otherwise if God were not present. But you have all these horrific murders and massacres and so on happening all over the globe for centuries and right through our present day. You can't turn on the news without hearing about murders and so on and wars. How could a good and loving God and a holy God and a righteous God who is supposed to be in control of all things really exist in light of all of these things happening?
Yeah. You know, I think we have to go back to the character of God. You know, God is all good and God is all powerful, and yet evil exists. And the question is, why? And the answer to that why can get very complex, but I want to just simplify it. And I think we have to say this: God has morally sufficient reasons for the evil that exists. And when we say, well, what are those reasons? God doesn't supply us with an answer to that question. He simply says to us, you need to trust me and my character that the judge of all the earth is doing what is right. And though men engage in evil behavior and they mean it for evil, God means it for good. And so what I say to people when they ask the question, why, I say to them, you know, I don't think you're going to get an answer to that question this side of eternity. But I think what you can do is trust God's heart when you can't trace out his reasons. God can be trusted to do the right thing even when it seems like he's not doing the right thing. So it's not so important to know all the answers as it is to know the person who does know all of those answers and to simply trust him that in his goodness and in his wisdom, he has valid reasons for doing what he is doing, and therefore what we need to do is trust him instead of demanding an explanation out of him, an explanation which, by the way, he does not owe us. And so I think we need to have the attitude of Job when he says, though he slays me, yet will I trust him. And so I think the answer to the problem of evil in this world is simply learning to trust the character of God and the goodness of God without demanding an explanation out of God as to the whys and the wherefores of every situation. And the reason why we can trust the character and the goodness of God is because he has displayed it beyond dispute in the giving of his son on the cross. As God gave us his only begotten son, he demonstrated his love beyond dispute and beyond question. When he provided redemption for us out of his love and mercy and goodness, he displayed his character to us beyond dispute and beyond question. And therefore, when these kinds of events occur, instead of saying, why God, or how could you God, our proper response is one of humility, it's one of trust, and it's one of patient waiting on God to, in the day of judgment, vindicate himself in for the reasons why he did what he did, and also for him to bring justice to those situations that seem so absent in this point in history. And so we need to have a humility, we need to have a patience, and we need to have a trust. And that's the proper response to the problem of evil, not trying to explain all the whys and the wherefores to how it comes to pass.
Right. And at the end of the day, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right?
Amen.
And you very often will have the Arminian Christian or apologist, those who do not believe that all events in heaven and on earth took place due to the divine ordination of God, the plan of God, and so on. Those who reject that will say, when they explain these things, well, God doesn't want us to be robots. Therefore, he gives us free will, and he therefore allows those to exercise that free will. And unfortunately, since we're sinners, those here on this earth very often wind up murdering each other and doing all kinds of horrible things. And God will not intervene all the time because that will violate our freedom. And they will very often speak of the free will of man almost in an idolatrous sense, as if that's the most important thing that God has gifted to his creation in the human race. But that is not the correct way of explaining it, because it's not even true, is it?
No, it certainly isn't. You know, when people talk about free will, God doesn't even have a free will in the sense in which they speak. The scriptures tell us God cannot lie.
Right.
God cannot deny himself. And so the point is our will is in bondage to our mind and to our affections, and what our mind sees as reasonable or an affection sees as desirable, our will chooses. And, you know, with God, you know, his nature dictates his choices. With us, our nature dictates our choices. And that's why we need a new nature, so we'll make better choices. And that happens in his gracious act of regeneration.
Amen. And I really want you to unburden your heart and leave our listeners with what you most want etched in their hearts and minds before they leave this program in the wake of this really horrific tragedy that has occurred in Oregon.
You know, what I want to leave with my listeners is this, is that all of these events, in fact, every event in life, needs to be interpreted in light of the cross. We need to bring all of these events to the cross and recognize that, number one, the cause of these events is the fall. The solution to these events is the redemptive work of Christ. And it says in 1 John 3:8 that for this cause was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And the good news of the gospel is that these kind of events are going to come to an end, and that Jesus Christ is going to bring a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, and within which there will never be any murders or lying or stealing or any of these harmful sinful acts. So keep your eyes not on the event, but on the cross. Keep your eyes not on the present, but on eternity, and recognize that God has provided a solution to these problems in and through the gospel.
Amen. And I'm sure that inevitably, eventually, some folks there in Oregon are going to, either through this live broadcast or through these subsequent podcasts that are archived on my website, they're going to want to refer people to a good Bible-believing church in that area. And I know that I can trust Sovereign Grace Bible Church for the recommendation that was given to me by men of God that I trust and know. And I know that your website is sovereigngracebible.com, sovereigngracebible.com. Any other words of invitation that you'd like to offer for people in the area?
Yeah, we're in Central Oregon. We're just south of Salem, just north of Eugene, just east of Albany. And we have people coming from all those cities to our church. And so we would invite anyone who hears and needs a good local church to attend to come and visit us. And my phone number is on the website, and they can feel free to call me and ask any questions they would like.
Great. Once again, that website is sovereigngracebible.com, sovereigngracebible.com. And don't forget that tomorrow we're going to have some more Christian insight on this specific horrific tragedy that has occurred in Oregon with the Orthodox Presbyterian pastor in Roseburg, Oregon, giving us some of his own wisdom from the Word of God that he has gleaned from the Scriptures. And so please tune in tomorrow for our program, not only with the Orthodox Presbyterian pastor, which is Covenant Grace Church in Roseburg, Oregon, but also remember that Todd Friel will be on tomorrow, right after him. Todd Friel, we're going to be speaking about his book, Jesus Unmasked, The Truth Will Shock You. And immediately following Todd Friel, we're going to have Mike Gadosh of Solid Ground Christian Books on the program. Also tell your family, friends, and loved ones that on Wednesday, we are going to have Michael Haken for the very first time on this broadcast. Michael Haken is a very well-known Christian historian and author, and he is also particularly a Reformed Baptist, and he will be on this Wednesday. We're looking forward to that. And we've also got an interesting program on Thursday where we have people from both sides of the two kingdoms debate that has arisen within the Reformed faith. We will have folks involved in both sides of that argument, including my dear friend Pastor Bill Shishko of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Franklin Square, New York. He will be on that program with others as well on Thursday. And then we're going to have Pastor Jeff Durbin, who has been on this broadcast before. He is the pastor of Apologia Church in Tempe, Arizona. He also has several black belts in martial arts, and in some ways in a very similar vein to what we were discussing today, that not only is gun ownership completely acceptable with Christianity, and so is the learning of defending yourself through martial arts, as long as none of the false Eastern religions are mixed with that. But anyway, we hope you tune into all of these programs, and we look forward to having you, Pastor Max Doner, back in the very near future. And once again, I know your website is sovereigngracebible.com, sovereigngracebible.com. We look forward to having you back, brother.
Well, thank you, Chris. It's been great. It's been a delight, and hopefully we'll be talking again soon.
And we want you all to always remember that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner. Please tune in tomorrow to Iron Sharpens Iron. We look forward to hearing from you and your questions.